problems, you'll care how it's governed. Whenever you have problems in your leadership, you'll care about how your church is governed, and it does make a difference for us to understand that. If we also can learn from the mistakes or the lessons from history, then we will be apt not to repeat those mistakes if we can learn from them. And it may not be the most intriguing subject for all of you, but I do hope it at least will teach you some things, and we can learn some basic principles about church government and church leadership. So I'm going to just kind of take off on this. I don't have a handout to get you. I just have put something together. I've had it for a while and worked with. There is a book that Brother Messer has put out. We've used with our elders. It's called Studies in Biblical Eldership. It goes into a lot of the particulars in reference to our particular type of leadership in WPC. And a lot of it deals with things that do relate simply to elders, but it's good material as you work with others. And there are lessons I want you to learn the concepts, but number two, I want you to learn some lessons that you can take with you in your jobs. You can use it in your home, and some things that we can understand. So we're just going to cover a few basics from that, and hopefully we can get to where we need to. I want to talk about, first of all, this afternoon, I want to talk about three major forms of church government. Over the years, church government has changed, evolved. The Lord started the church, and we're going to talk about this momentarily in a particular way. But how many of you understand that the way things are today is not the way they were at the inception of the church? And a lot of things we wish were, a lot of things are not the same, but that church still is a pattern. The church in the book of Acts is still the pattern for church leadership, for church life, for church liberty, for church activity. That church is still a pattern. There are some areas where we have been given some liberties, but if we're going to look to a church for a pattern, we really have no place that we can look outside the Word of God. We have first look to the Word of the Lord. And church government has evolved over the years. And I want to take a little bit of time and just share with you what we've seen evolve. There are three major forms of church government. The first of those is called episcopal government. And it's a form of government that is what we call hierarchical. And that is the kind of government that's sort of like, we sometimes call it one-man rule, but it's a top-down strategy. And it has the office of a bishop or an overseer, and which will be distinct from local pastors in the churches. And basically what you have is you have a church, a local church, and that local church will have a man that's over that church. He may be called a pastor, he may be called a bishop or whatever. And then, but he will have over him, he will have other overseers or bishops that will be over that church. And the decisions can be made by men who are higher up in authority that will affect that local congregation. So that local congregation is subjected or subject to decisions that are made by men that are resting up higher in authority. And so you can have in a church where the overseer, who might be over a district, of course, if you look into Catholicism, you have cardinals and you have bishops and archbishops, and you've got all kinds of various levels, and each one of those, they may appoint a pastor to your church. You may or may not get to vote on that. They will make a decision, and your church is bound to yield or submit to that decision and follow that decision that has been made. So that you have authorities that exist outside of the local church, and the decisions they make will affect that local body. It's an episcopal form of government. The examples of such are the Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox, Anglican Church, Episcopalian Church, United Methodist Church, and some Pentecostal groups. We came out of a church. The Church of God was structured much like this. It got its authoritative structure from Methodism and from its Roman Catholicism. When we had, and I'll get into more of this when I talk a little bit about the history, but there's this, in the Church of God, we had each church had a local pastor. He was the authority in that church. And then there were district overseers and state overseers and a general overseer. And they were over various regions, but the decisions that district overseer made, my daddy had to abide by that. He was a pastor in that church. His district overseer was over him. And whatever that district overseer said, then my daddy, being the pastor under him, had to do that. And the local church became affected by that. I remember a particular time they called in. My daddy had a man he wanted to turn out of the church. He wouldn't come to church, wouldn't pay his tithes, and he wouldn't do anything. And so Daddy said, well, you know, since I'm doing books, we'll just turn around the church. Well, he went to do that, and that man didn't like that too good. So he again pleaded his case, and there were men who were brought in from outside the church, and the district overseer being one of them. He was a very liberal man. He did not hold to the standards of holiness that we did. And he allowed, of course, this man to come. He answered to the charges. My daddy brought charges or whatever against the man, wanted to turn him out. And he made crazy accusations against my father. He said, my dad looked at his leg too high when he preached. I'm telling you the truth. You know, my dad, he was pretty active. He was demonstrative when he preached. He shouted and praised the Lord. And this guy didn't like that. He didn't have one. I'm not sure why he was in the Church of God to start with, but anyway, he didn't like anything to do with that. But they made the decision that day and transferred that man's membership to another Church of God. And that affected our local church. It affected the decision that was made. There was nothing we could do in that local church to appeal it. There was nothing we could do to reverse that decision. So it was made by authorities that were higher. And that's that kind of standard. It is a structure that is typically enjoyed by, or not enjoyed, but at least used by many. In the Roman Catholicism, we understand it's a top-down idea. You have the priest and you have the pope, and he's the one that calls the shots. Then we've got a Presbyterian form of government. This kind of government is a representative form. It has a group of elders, maybe called a session of order or council, and they're chosen by a congregation to oversee that local church. And then you will have, outside of that local church, you will have a district assembly or a district board of elders that may be over an area and make decisions that can affect churches in the local area. We have one of the chief proponents of this kind are the Presbyterians. Of course, that's why it's called the Presbyterian form of government. But you have, in a Presbyterian church, a lot of them had two types of elders. So they would first of all elect from among the group or from among the men various elders, and those elders would rule and govern the church. Now, most of those elders would be ruling elders. One of those elders, or maybe more, would be a teaching elder. The teaching elder would do the teaching and the preaching. The ruling elders would rule. They would make the governmental decisions in the church, establish polity and things of that nature. And so they distinguished between the types of elders and had ruling elders and had teaching elders. I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but this idea is that you have a rule in the church, not by one man, but by a plurality. But still, the idea, even in this form of government, is that there are boards, authorities outside of the local church that a local church still has to answer to. And that the ministry of that local church has to answer to authorities outside of that local church. But they will not answer to just one person per se, as in an episcopal form, but to a group of men. Rather than answering to one man, they might answer to a board of elders. Now, WPC does share this type of government with a little bit of a twist different than the Presbyterian Church. All of our elders teach and rule. All of our elders are ruling elders. They're all teaching elders. Some of those we have leading and supporting roles. We're going to explain that more later. Where one of us may do more teaching and preaching. One of us may deal more with one area. But when it comes down to it, we are all governing and we do it all teach. We do all teach at some time. And so we have leading roles and supporting roles, and I'll talk more about those a little bit later. I'll share some more about where this type of government comes from. But again, it's a type of government where you have a church ruled not by one person, but governed by a board, a group of persons called elders, and that church also, there may be an association of churches, but there is a governing board outside of that church that church also is accountable to, and that the ministry, the leadership of that local church is accountable to it. The third major form of church government is a congregational government. This kind of government is independent. Each local church governs itself. There does not exist outside of that local church any governing body or any person or any governing authority that local church answers to. In other words, this could take two places or two parts. They can have in that local church a rule by plurality. That they have elders, so they may have a plural leadership of that church, or it may just be a one man, the pastor, the head of the church, and that's it. So it can be a singular rule, or it can be a plural rule. But the idea of congregational government is this: that local congregation answers only to that local congregation and does not answer to any governing body outside of that. Now, they may associate with other churches. A lot of your Baptists take this form of government. They may have, like, Southern Baptist Convention, and they may come together and associate with various other churches, but there's no governing head or council in that association that can make a decision where that church is bound by that decision, where that church has to abide by that decision. They can receive it, reject it, whatever, because outside of that local congregation, that's it. Now, most of your independent holiness churches are this way. They have this kind of congregational form of government, and that is that they elect a pastor, and most of those are one-man rule. I do not know of any holiness churches that have plural eldership rule, but they elect a pastor. That pastor rules and governs in that church, and they don't answer to anybody outside of that. They fellowship with other holiness churches, but if there is a situation where that pastor needs discipline, yes, that has to be determined. There may be a board. They may have some kind of board in the church, in the local church that does that. But there's no one outside. There's no authority outside of that church that can come in, and I should say maybe intervene or have input in the decision that is made within that local church. It stays within that local church, and that's it. It's a congregational form of rule. Now, I'll explain a little bit more of that as we go along. Let's talk a little bit about how we got to this point and some of this development and how it came along, looking at the beginning. When the church began, we go back to the book of Acts, and we have Jesus Christ, who is, what's his position in the church? He's the head of the church. I remember listening to some ministers one day, and some Presbyterian ministers, and they were quizzing a young man, and he was taking, I guess, or some kind of exam in school, and they were intimidating him and trying to really put some questions on him. And they were asking him, and he said, all right, let's see here. Who was the head of the church in the year 1385? You know, his head starts spinning. He's thinking, oh man, I got to know my history. I got to go back here. Who was the head of the church? And then all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. Oh, I get it. It was Jesus Christ. Exactly. Jesus Christ was the head of the church in 1385. Jesus Christ was the head of the church in 152. Jesus Christ was the head of the church in 1999. Jesus Christ is the head of the church in 2012. He is and has always been and always will be the head of the church. It's not the Pope. It's not some kind of grand poobah somewhere. It is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. He is head of the church. So it all starts with Him. He is the King. He is the sovereign head and ruler over it. But when He started this church, what's interesting is that Jesus began this church not delegating the authority to just one man, but He had a group of men. And we say, well, Jesus Christ gave us 12 men. He did, but in actuality, we only started with 11. And there will then come out of those 11, they will have a meeting and they will choose a 12th, depending upon the will of the Lord and the leading of God to do that. But Jesus Christ will not directly choose the one to take Judas's place, but He will do it through the others. Now, the other 11 have been personally appointed and called by Him directly. Peter, He took him up on a mountain, and He separated from the crowd. He got him up on the mountain, and He preached him a sermon. The sermon that you read, what we call the sermon, is actually a discourse in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. That was the ordination address for the apostles. He gave them that ordination address. He told them about the principles of His kingdom. And then, out of that crowd of disciples, He chose 12 men and called them apostles. He said, I want you, Peter. James, I want you. John, I want you. Andrew, I want you. Two sets of brothers right off the bat. And we get Levi or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the son of Alphaeus, another set of brothers. And then we get Thaddeus and we get Simon. We got a couple Simons, a couple Judases, and even Judas Iscariot. And He calls all of these men out and He ordains them to be apostles. And they're with Him. Now Judas will betray Him, commit suicide, and he's gone. But Jesus will not personally appoint a man, even though Jesus is appearing to the apostles 40 days after His resurrection. He's appeared to the apostles. He could have easily done it. He could have easily said, I choose you to take the place of Judas. But He didn't do that.
It will be after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The 11 are gathered, they're praying, they're waiting on the Spirit. And Peter raises up among them and says, fellas, we need to make a replacement. We need to replace this man that who has given up his office, his bishopric or his overseership, needs to be given unto another. So they looked among them who was qualified, they found two men. And then, of course, this is before the Spirit has fallen. This is before there is this kind of leadership of the Holy Ghost. And so they cast lots. And they cast lots, and the lot falls, I think, on Matthias it is. And they choose him. He will become the 12th apostle. And these men will provide the leadership in the early church and will begin with them. They provide team leadership. There are leading and supporting roles. And again, we'll go into that in detail a lot later. But I've used to sometimes making people angry. I don't mean to make people angry. I'm working on a message, God help me soon, somewhere here in the future when God gives me, on the feminization of the church. We got a real problem in America. We've feminized the church. We've lost male leadership. It's because we've feminized the world. And I'm going to be dealing with that. It's things that are coming to me and I'm working with it. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ established the leadership of the early church and did not choose one woman. You say, well, that was culture. Hey, Jesus never ever paid attention to culture. If he wanted to cut against the culture, it didn't hinder him. It was a culture to wash your hands before you eat. But he didn't worry about it. You know? It was popular culture that there are certain things you don't do on the Sabbath day. It didn't stop him from doing it on the Sabbath day. I mean, if it was right and tradition and went wrong against it, Jesus Christ did it. So it wasn't some cultural thing with Jesus because he wasn't governed by culture. He wasn't governed by what was popular of the day. And if Jesus Christ had wanted to establish feminine leadership in the church, he missed a great job or a chance to do it. How many books do you have in the Bible? The book of authority. 66 books, don't we? 27 of the New, 39 of the Old. How many of them were ever written by women? Not one inspired scripture is written by a woman. They're all written by men. Holy men of old spoke. As they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. That's not prejudice. That's not superiority or inferiority. It's order. Now, there's a lot I'll say about that later. But there's a point that I have to establish in this, that when the early church was established, it was built on men. When you look at the qualifications for church leadership, and you find those in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, or chapter 1, and you'll find two lists of qualifications for pastors. You'll find some other qualifications given in Acts chapter 6 and a few other places in the Word of God. Well, guess what? When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm sorry, I'll get it straight here in a second. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are two qualifications that are listed for a bishop or an elder or a pastor, same thing, that cannot be satisfied by a woman. Does anybody know what they are? Has to be the husband of one wife. Now, when's the first last time? I guess in the lesbian world, a woman could be a husband. I don't know. But a woman can't be a husband. He has to be a husband of one wife. That indicates male leadership. Secondly, he has to do what? What's the other qualification? It's related to that. Yes. He has to be able to lead his home, having his children under subjection. He has to be a governor in his house. A woman can't do that. She's not the head of the home. She's not the governor, the leader in the home. The man is. So therefore, there are two specific direct qualifications she cannot fulfill. Only a man can fulfill those qualities. And so therefore, now some people think that's egotistical and that's prejudice and that's bigoted. It has nothing to do with it. That has to do with what the Word of God says. We didn't make those rules. We didn't establish it. We didn't make Adam first. God did that. I didn't make myself a man. I didn't get to choose out or fill out a questionnaire when I was born saying, I'd like to be a man or I'd like to be a woman. God made man and woman. Both are important. Both have a role to fulfill. And both are essential and necessary to the church. And I'll be dealing with this more and more as we go on in some other studies that I'm going to be doing. But I'm telling you, it's affecting the church. And the church today has a fire tiring spirit that's killing us. And we're losing, we're not developing leaders among our men, but the early church, Jesus chose
He had 11 men, the 12 chosen through his apostles, and these are going to be the leadership of the early church. The second thing we find out is that whenever the conflict arose regarding distribution to the widows, we've got in Acts chapter 6 to come along, and we've got widows that are on the support system of the church, and they're not getting their food. They're not getting their daily portions because the apostles have been taking care of this 12 men. The church has grown to such size, they can't do that and preach and pray, so instead of doing that, they choose to preach and pray. And they let the widows go. Well, the women got upset about that. So they started to complain. They got together, so the 12 called a meeting, they devised a plan, and they didn't set one man over, but they found, they said, okay, you choose out among yourselves, indicating that the congregation would have input on the election and choosing of men. You choose out among yourselves seven men. They gave a list of qualifications. The people didn't determine the qualifications, the leadership. Here's a qualification. Well, they've got to be full of the Holy Ghost. That must mean that you can tell when a person's full of the Holy Ghost, because that's something that they had to identify, didn't they? Said they've got to be men full of the Holy Ghost. And then they said, you know, they've got to be full of wisdom and certain things. They've got honest report and various qualifications that they give. And he said, then you bring them to us. You chose these men, and we'll approve them, and we'll let these men take care of this business. So these would be, we consider these to be the first deacons, but these would be men chosen by the congregation, approved by the apostle, to oversee the ministry of tables. They had common tables that would come, you know, that and have food there. You come, got your food, whatever. And these men were overseeing temporal matters, financial matters, feeding people, taking care of material needs in the church, and they would serve under the apostles, indicating that the preaching of the word would be the supreme ministry within the church. The third thing that takes place that we see now is when the gospel spread to the Gentile world, a plurality of elders were ordained in every city. Now I'm establishing something here. I'm establishing a kind of a rule that you're going to find, and that is, in the Bible, we start out a church, and we've got how many leaders of the first church? How many? 12. And when they had problems, they never chose, or when they had more than they could handle, they did not elect more elders. Now, this is one, say what you want to, this is one reason WPC, we say, no church has ever had more than 12 elders. I don't even know if you knew that. But at WPC, we do not allow any church. We figured if 12 was all Jesus needed, and that took care of the church in Jerusalem, then any church ought to be able to take care of that. And whenever that church needed some other things done, they didn't choose more elders. They chose men to minister tables. Those later would be called deacons. So there, at one time in the church, there was never more in that church, never more than 12 elders, and we don't find anywhere in any other situation there was ever more. So we start out with 12 men, but when they have problems with deacons or taking care of the church, then there were 6 or 7 men that were chosen for that. But the point that I want to make is that they're always choosing more than one land. Then we get to the Word of God. You can look in your Bible. I think I give you this later, but we'll look at it now. Someone turn over to Acts, please, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Someone turn there and read that for me. This is the early church spreading out. Let's back up for a moment. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Here's the first churches that are being built. The first one established in Antioch outside of Jerusalem. This has become the a major church. There were 3 major churches that became mother churches in the New Testament. Can you quickly name them for me? 3 major mother churches in the New Testament. What were they? Antioch. Jerusalem. Not Rome. Ephesus. Correct. Rome will later become a strong church, but Ephesus became the church that Paul would establish, and from that will win, and other churches would be established in Asia Minor. So there's first Jerusalem, then the gospel goes to the Gentile world in Antioch. Paul will be there, Barnabas will be there. And in Acts chapter 13, we've got this, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. These are the leaders of the church. And 5 of them are named. There's Barnabas, Simeon, and Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which have been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, or the Tetrarch, and Saul. This one man, I think Lucius of Cyrene, is believed to be the man that carried the cross of Jesus. But there are others. Simon is called Niger. He would have been a black man. There was Barnabas, and he's a Jew. There's Saul, he's a Jew. And then these others, one has been brought up with Herod, We've got some royalty here in the month. This is kind of a motley crew that's kind of been put together from all places. But these are the leaders in the church. My point being, there was always more than one. Always more than one. You know what? You can't find in all throughout the scripture and all the churches that are established, we find elders, we find teachers in the church, but never do we find just one man who is called the one sole leader of any church. We don't even know the name of any. We do know elders that serve in various churches, names are given, but no one man who was chosen to do that. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they ordained them what? Elders in every church. And how many was that? More than one. When they ordained them elders in every church. Now here's Paul establishing the churches. And they're going through and they're setting the leadership up. They've went and preached the gospel in these cities. Got a group of people who have been converted to Jesus Christ. Got them together. And they're setting up the form of government. And they're establishing leaderships in those churches. And they're always choosing more than one to oversee the church. Now you just hold that thought because we're going to deal with it more as we go on. By the start of the second century, though, something's happened. What we do see in early church history, in the Bible, all throughout this Bible, New Testament leadership is always ruled by a group. Ruled by plurality. Never is it ruled by one. Now, just like I said, hang with me. But something begins to develop over time. You get some folks get lax, and you get one man in the church who becomes more prominent in ministry. Ministry, and then you've got the other leaders in the church and the elders. They begin to back up and slack up on their duties, and more gets placed on that one man. And eventually, what will happen in church history within 100 or so years is we're going to see it split into three levels instead of two. The first, if I can go use my little pointer, how can I get me a better pointer? In the first early church. We only have these, a council of elders or presbyters and a body of deacons. That's only two levels of leadership in the church. That's it. These folks right here, these folks preached the word, these folks took care of the ministry of tables. Ministry of the word, ministry of tables. In time, there will evolve to be one man who will come out of this council and he will become the overseer or the bishop, the overseer or the bishop in that church, and then he will be over the elders. And they will be a turn over the deacons, so that we will get three offices instead of two. That will become the evolution of government. Now, in time, it's going to go even far beyond that. But it just this office right here gets sort of spread out. And we get eventually what we call Catholicism, but it will be eventually bishops and archbishops, and I've always said this, you know, there are cardinals, and I don't know all of their levels, but until we finally get to the Pope, and he's over the whole thing, and there are archbishops and bishops under him and cardinals under him, and I don't know all of those various levels, but it becomes this huge tree, this huge body, a governing body over the church with one man at the top, and that one man has come to be called Father, Holy Father, the Vicar, and the Holy Potentate. Three terms that could be applicable to the Trinity. Holy Father is a term we give to our Father, the Vicar, which means a substitute, applicable to Christ, the Holy Potentate, the powerful one, is that of the Holy Spirit. He takes all titles unto himself, and that's what he's called, and he becomes the head of the church. Now, what's that got to do with us, Brother Woods? Well, that was essentially church government for 12, 13, 1400 years. It evolved. And you read any commentator that is. Read Scripture, and it's true to Scripture, and they will all tell you, in the early church, it was not that way. There was always a rule by a plurality of men. And it evolved into one man rule. Always. They will tell you that. Now, eventually the role and authority of the bishop expanded, as I said, to preside over more than one church, and the bishops begin to rule over other bishops, until we've got one man who becomes the Pope. Or, if you're in Hispanic, he's called the Papa. But now, let's talk a little bit about what will happen. That brings us up to around the 1500s. And we get what we call the Protestant Reformation. Finally, the Word of God is getting printed. Some guys are coming to understand that what's going on in the church is wrong. There's so many abuses, so many sins that are taking place. And the church is just, it seems, is in shambles. But who still has the church?
Jesus Christ.
You do need to understand that our roots, there was a time that sometimes we don't even want to have anything to do with the Catholic Church. But I'm going to tell you something, that was the church. That's all there was. It wasn't just Roman Catholics. There were Greek Orthodox. There were Russian. I mean, there were the East and the West. The church was divided into two groups, essentially. But we get around the 1500s, and we get men like John Calvin, John Knox, we get Martin Luther, first of all, you know, the things that he's going to say. But these guys become reformers. And they say, you know what? We're going to return to this, I'm sorry, you can't see that very good, sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase for scripture alone. And so they begin to look in the Bible, and not only did they discover justification by faith, but the Bible's now become their rule for faith and practice. They're not asking the Pope how to run things anymore. They're not going down and asking the bishop and the cardinal how should things be done. But they want to know how a government should be founded, how what a city should do, how the church should be run, what should be the church's position on this. They're going to the Scripture. And they're searching the Scripture saying, what's the Bible say? That's what we ought to do. In everything that comes, look, well, how should I dress? What's the Bible say? Well, what should I look like? What should the Bible say? How should I adorn myself? What's the Bible say? How should a church be governed? What's the Bible say? What should be our position towards government? What's the Bible say? What should the government do towards people? What's the Bible say? I ask you, what other rule is there that is trustworthy? It comes down to that book. It endures forever. What does the Word of God say? And these two men became prominent rulers that became instrumental in restoring church government to the New Testament position. Now, the Episcopal form of government is the Catholic form of government. So, where did we get the... We've already had that one. Where do we get this Presbyterian and congregation rule? These two men were responsible primarily for bringing in this idea of Presbyterian form of government. John Calvin was the great Swiss reformer in Geneva, Switzerland. And he also was the man who depended heavily on Augustine and brought us eternal security. All right, and brought us the idea of what we've talked about, Calvinism. I don't know that he intended it in his day to be what it's become today, this idea of once saved and you don't matter what you live after that. There are actually some Baptists that don't agree with that and are fed up with that kind of doctrine as well. But he was a learned man, brought about a lot of changes in the Protestant Reformation and Switzerland. And a contemporary of his was John Knox. John Knox became a great reformer in Scotland. And John Knox, don't you love these guys' beards?
Yeah.
I mean, hey, come on now.
Yeah.
No mistake in whether they're men or not. But nevertheless, here's these guys. One thing about them, folks, if they're wearing a beard, you know they're a man. Or a very strange thing. I guess I better qualify that a little bit. But typically speaking, if you want to identify yourself, if it's got a beard on it, it is a man. All right, that's because they're the only ones that can grow them, typically, unless there's some physical problem. But he will. John Knox will actually meet John Calvin, and he will be influenced greatly by John Calvin. And he goes back to Scotland. He brings a lot of reforms there, and they will restore this idea of the rule by a plurality of eldership in the church. Then there comes another fellow on the scene somewhere here, and this guy's name is Robert Brown. And that date somewhere there is. I don't think that 1550 to 1633. These guys have lived a long time ago. Robert Brown is most commonly traced the roots for the congregational form. He began arguing that no government. We want just a rule by the local church. No government outside that local church. And he begins to argue for this. He will secede from the Church of England, establish his own church on congregational principles, but he will later go back to the Anglican Church and become a pastor rector within that church. But nevertheless, he is the first one to begin to espouse those ideas. He came to America. We had all kinds of churches in England. We had Baptist, Methodist, all kinds of different church groups in this nation, and has been affected by different kinds of rule. Now, I want to just digress here for a moment and share with you some things, interesting things I discovered recently about in some Pentecostal groups. Where are we? Because that's what concerns us most, and we're going to talk about our form of government locally. But you often sometimes see a conglomeration of forms of government in various churches. the Assembly of God, for example, were started out more with the congregational rule. One of the things happened at the start of this nation, or not start of this nation, but the Pentecostal movement that came to America, something happened. Many of these men, they came out of Methodist churches, they came out of Church of Christ, Baptist churches, and they first tried and wanted their churches to adopt, to receive the message of Pentecost. They received the message of Pentecost. They got filled with the Spirit, and many of those were skeptical. It's not as if when Pentecost began to fall, everybody's saying, oh yeah, I want that. No. There are many of these fellows, they went to meetings, and they're there as spectators. They're skeptical of what's happening. Before they leave, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. They become convinced this is real. This is a move of God. They get filled with the Spirit of the Lord. But depending upon the backgrounds of some of these men actually end up kind of sometimes taking a little bit too far. They just want the Spirit of God to move, and they don't want any kind of government. They outside that local body, they don't want any have to answer to any kind of ecclesiastical authority. They are tired and fed up with the mainline denominations and what's going on and all the kinds of decisions the church abides by, and they are just fed up with that. So there's a group of men that meet in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914, a large body of them, though they will be the ones who will bring together a group of churches and found the Assemblies of God. Will come out of that meeting in Hot Springs, Arkansas. But my point being this, now others, like in the Church of God, they will maintain a form of government from top down, but something's happening today. We've come sort of full circle. And if you notice something, people are rejecting mainline denominations. They're starting home churches, so-called. And they're starting independent churches. How many churches came out of Assemblies of God, Church of God? Some of these large Pentecostal denominations that as they begin to get liberal, as they begin to go sour, and groups come out of it, and many, if not most, of those groups that come out, they would form a local church, and that's it. We're tired of overseers, we're tired of decisions, we're tired of being told what to do, we're tired of leadership going sour, and they've rejected governmental authority. That has not been a good thing. It's not been a good thing. Because what happens is that you get a local church and you get a problem. You get one pastor. A pastor falls into sin. You got a problem. How do you discipline him? Who does he answer to? There's no authority that exists outside of that church. There's no board. There's no session that sits over that. No court that can discipline that minister. So that church, he leaves or whatever. And in that church, whatever, they get together, form a few meetings out, and they don't pastor him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. How many of you folks today would like to go pastor him in a day like that? It's tough enough going to church hunting. It's like being an employer. Who wants to go employee hunting today? It's tough going wife hunting. Yeah. It's tough going husband hunting. It's really not supposed to hunt for husbands. Well, husband is supposed to hunt for wives. But my point is this. Hey, it's getting a tough world to find quality. Is that a fact or not? It's a tough world to find quality leaders. We're there. Quality employees are hard to find. Quality employers are hard to find. Quality churches. Quality pastors are getting hard to find. But that becomes a struggle. And many, many churches today are looking for pastors and cannot find them. Cannot find them. It's become a real struggle where we are today. Now I'm going to summarize some things about this. Number one, a couple of things I say. Number one, the form of government selected. So what does the church do? What kind of government does it have? Well, that depends on how that church or that church looks at Scripture. What's their view of Scripture? Do they feel like, well, we should look to the Bible should govern everything we do? Or has there been an evolution of this thing, and what God did for church government was okay for the beginning, but the evolution over time, we have liberty, and some of those things were just cultural, so we can change, we have liberty to do more so what we want. Or some of them, they don't look at all. Whatever mom and pop did,
that's what they did.
Whatever grandma and grandpa did, that's whatever they do. They don't really look anywhere or think that it even matters or that the Bible does say. But the fact of the matter is the Bible does have something to say about church government. The Bible is not silent on this issue. That's the first thing that we have to understand. Three major forms of government have developed since the New Testament period. There's Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational. I've discussed those. Episcopal is essentially one man rule, top down, one man over other men, and each of those men over certain things. And then a Presbyterian is ruled by more than one, ruled by plurality, congregational. But there still are governments that exist outside of that local church. I don't want to make a comment about that right here. I think I missed it. WPC, we have a Presbyterian form of government. That is a rule by plurality. But there's a governing body in WPC that exists outside our local church. We call it the General Assembly. And it's made up of elders from all three of our local churches. We're small. We only have three churches. But that General Assembly is made up of elders from those three churches. And that General Assembly makes decisions each year. They decide the doctrine. They decide the policy. They decide how we're going to discipline. They decide. They make decisions. Those elders make decisions on that affect our statement of faith, our standards of practice. And this local church, being a part of that group, has agreed to abide by it. Now, we have an option. If the General Assembly makes a decision that we feel is unscriptural and unbiblical, this local church can come together and vote to leave the association without penalty. We can do that. We own our property locally. We can do that. But as it stands, we are answerable to a body of men. And also, there are leading roles in that body of men that they work with other ministers, so that even though we may be small, thank the Lord we've had this from time to time in our church, that when we did have some situations where ministers had to be disciplined, we were able to form a court from elders of various churches, and we were able to discipline those ministers. One man, two men got kicked out. One man was disciplined. But those are the forms of government. Generally speaking, the forms are divided into two areas. Ministry and accountability. The ministry is either singular or plural. That's it. If you want to just kind of put these churches in broad groups, the leadership of the church will either be singular or plural. That is, it's either going to be one man rule or more than one man rule. That's simple enough, isn't it? The other thing is it will be, hey, that's all right. Uh-oh. Scenario. Can I push it backward? I'm sorry. Okay. That's what Sarah did. Sarah put this together for me. Thank you, Sarah. what would I do about my girls? The accountability is either connected or autonomous. Now, what do I mean by that? That local church is either connected to other authorities outside of it, so that it has to answer to authorities outside, over it, connected with other churches, or that local church is autonomous, which means there is no governing body that it answers to outside of that local body. So that basically summarizes the various forms of government. In a church, and it may be a conglomeration of those things, but in a church, you either got one man rule or more than one man rule, and that church is either connected to others or it stands alone by itself and doesn't answer to anybody. That's the ideas of where we're at. Okay. Now, I'm going to go through this real fast here, and I'll close. What's the Bible got to say about that? Is one man rule right? Those are the two areas. We have one man rule or plural rule. We have connected to others, answerable to others, or autonomous, answerable only to yourself. The question is which follows the biblical pattern? I submit to you, number one, the New Testament establishes plural rule, establishes plurality. Or we see this in the Bible, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. I can't tell you why they chose seven. Seven is a number of scripture that's connected with perfection, but the apostles chose seven. The Spirit of God may have given that to them. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, whom we may appoint. You choose them, but we'll ordain them. Notice that. The people voted for them. The people selected them based on the qualifications. The elders ordained them. That meant these men here are under them. But it's more than one. When they ordained the elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Acts 14 and 23. Paul and Barnabas establishing churches and ordained elders. In how many churches? What's the pattern? Every church. Acts 20, 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the... How many?
Elders.
Of what? How many churches? One church in Ephesus, but there are elders in that church.
And guess what? If there's a bishop over the elders, why did Paul call him?
Because these are the bishops. The elders are the bishops. The elders are the pastors. The one and the same. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus. This is his introduction, which are at Philippi. The saints, that's everybody, with the bishops and deacons. He's including leadership here and saying he didn't want to just think that he was going to make some separation here, that, hey, bishops and deacons, you're included in this thing. I want you to understand that. But where's the elders, Brother Woods? We lost those elders. No, we didn't.
They're the bishops. Paul just used a different term.
We have about four or five terms that are in Scripture that are synonymous for the office of primary leadership in the church. I'll give it to you quickly. And why do we have different names? Well, I'm going to give you a reason. The Bible gives us different names, sometimes referring to the same purpose, but for emphasizing a different aspect. First of all, if I ask you, Brother John Newton, are you a Christian? John Newton, are you awake? He is actually doing good this afternoon. Are you a Christian? Yes. But John Newton, are you a believer?
Yes.
Are you a disciple?
Yes. I am.
Which are you?
Oh.
Yes. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes. Are you a saint? Yes. Well, wait a minute. Now, are those levels of growth? No. He's a believer. That emphasizes his relationship to the Word of God. Jesus, he believes. He's placed faith. He's a Christian. That's actually emphasizing his relationship to the world. We got that title from the world. We didn't put it on ourselves. It was the world that called us Christians, which connects us with Christ and Christ's Father. He's a disciple, which emphasizes his relationship with Christ. He's a follower. He's a student of the Lord. He's a saint. Emphasizes his relationship to the Father. He's a holy one. That's what saint means. He's a holy one. Same person, not levels of growth, just different aspects of life. Now, we have elders. What's elders emphasize? When you think of an elder, what do you think about?
Leadership.
What did you say?
Leadership.
Character. Now, let's just get real basic here. When you think of elder
or older,
what do you think of? Mature. Maturity. Not a newcomer on this block. Not a novice. Here is maturity. That's the idea. An elder is a mature saint of God. Then there's pastor. Now this one here is going to probably fool you. What do you really think of when you think of pastor? You think it's biblical. And what's a shepherd? Leads. You got more than lead. Huh? Yes. Feeds, teaches, yes. So he leads, he feeds, he protects, guards. That's what a pastor refers to, his heart. That's the kind of heart God always wanted from leaders. Moses, you're going to lead my people. But you've got to get out of Pharaoh's house for a while to learn how to lead them. So you're going down to the desert and learn how to be a shepherd. You're going to go spend 40 years out. When you learn how to be a shepherd, I'll let you lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Hey, I want a king. Pick Saul. Tall man, stately, kingly looking. He doesn't do too hot, does he?
No.
So God finds him a shepherd. He gets him a man out of the sheepfold called David. He's going to be the leader that Christ wants, that God wants over his people. God looks for a man who has a heart, because God's people are sheep, and that's not a compliment. Sheep are stupid. I'm not saying that to insult you. Sheep are dumb creatures. I'm serious. I mean, they're not smart. They can't protect themselves. They can't fend for themselves. They'll overgraze. They'll overeat. They'll get themselves so fat they'll wallow all over in a hole in the ground and can't turn over. Gases build up in their stomach and kill them. I mean, that's the way they are. I'm sorry. That was not any reflection of what you're doing. Amen. No, that has nothing to do with that. I'm just telling you, that's what sheep are like. Amen. God help us with this afternoon. I don't need to laugh. Praise the Lord. That's sheep. All we are like sheep have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sheep are not smart creatures. They've got to have a leader. Now, we're all sheep. That's also not to place elders in some sense that they're great. No, we're under shepherds. We're shepherds under Christ. But we're also sheep. Pastors need leading. They need teaching. That's why they've got to be mature. But the pastor's heart is he's not there for the pay. He's there because he loves people. He wants to be an example. He wants to lead people. You can't drive sheep. You've got to lead sheep. You've got to. They can't even walk in the right paths. You've got to show them the paths to go to. They'll overgraze. You have to get the staff and pull them back once in a while. When they get turned over, you got to go turn them back upside. That's why he said he restores my soul. Yeah. You know, you turn them back up to where they're supposed to be. You deliver them out of a wolf's mouth and out of a lion's mouth. That's what it is. And that's the kind of heart that he's got to have. That he loves people and he wants to. And you're going to be doing it time and time again. You pull them out of the mouth of the wolf. You know, you have to turn them over and get their soul back straightened up. You've got to lead them in paths and they need to go. Jesus is doing that with all of us, but he does have some under shepherds that are working under him, helping in that process. Visible. We're the visible ones. There's elder, there's pastor, there's bishop. What's bishop mean? An overseer. What's an overseer? He's a leader. What else is he? He's an overseer. Come on, folks. An overseer is an overseer, right? He's a superintendent. That's right. He's a manager. This emphasizes work, his office. He's got a work to do. He's got a job to do. He's going to do some paperwork. He's going to do some visiting. There's things he's got to do as an superintendent of the work of Jesus Christ. So there's an elder, there's a pastor, there's a shepherd. The Bible said that he's a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, what's a steward? Okay? He's a manager. He's like over a house, and he's got certain things that are entrusted to him, and he's got to manage them for the glory of the master of the house. For the benefit of the master of the house. We're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards of God's Word. I'll tell you, a responsibility for a pastor is to make sure that he takes the principles in God's Word and teaches them properly and teaches all of them to the people. If we don't teach these things, and this may be boring you stiff, I really don't know, but I like it. But the fact is that these things are necessary because you need to know why you have the government that you have and where it came from. Right. It may not have to go in some kind of great detail, but we need to know basically where we've come from. Now, elders need to know it even more. But we need to understand why the church is organized the way it is and who we are, and we're a steward of those things. We've got to manage it so that none of those are lost. If you don't take care of certain areas, they'll be lost. You got a manager over your house, and he doesn't fix the plumbing will go bad. If he doesn't fix and take care of the roof will get leaky, and you will lose parts of your house. Is that true? You got to be careful with that. We are a good steward. That's what we need to be, as stewards. And I'll tell you, a lot of preaching today, men are only preaching certain things out of the Word of God. Doctrines are being lost. Doctrines are being lost, and most people sitting in Pentecostal churches today could not even tell you where they came from. They don't know an ounce about the history of their own association. I told the story, and I was sitting by a Church of God minister. I know more about the history of his organization than he did. And he's being trained as a minister. That ought not be. That ought not be. Paul said this, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Quickly, a few more scriptures, I'll close. Remember who? Remember them which have the rule over you. Why is it most church remember him who has the rule over you? Them indicates it's more than one, is that correct? Who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Consider the end of their conversation. What is the end of the conversation? Anybody remember the next verse? Hello? Did I hear someone say it? No? Well, the next verse, Hebrews 13 and 8. Remember the end of their conversation. What is the end of their conversation? Where's my scripture quoted back here? Come on, Ross. Help me out. You quote it all the time.
We got the first part. Jesus Christ, the same. That's the end of the conversation. Guess what? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means it doesn't change. That whatever those pastors ought to be teaching ought to be something what has been taught years ago and what they taught years ago. All the way back to Jesus Christ, and He doesn't change. Same doctrine we hold today better be the doctrine that Jesus Christ Himself taught. It ought not to be something new. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls. They that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. And all the saints of Italy salute you. And I'm going to close with that. That is the first thing we'll do. I'll probably finish this up next week. The idea is this, that you and I in the early church definitely establishes that there is a plural rule in the church. And the men that have authority in the church to rule, and I say men, not women, the men who have the authority to rule and govern in the church in an Israel authority, that those men elders, pastors, bishops, and it has to be more than one. Now, at WPC, we have said for a church to be a church initially because we more than one. The Bible did not give a number. We just set it as two because that's the minimum. We knew it had to be at least two. We changed that. We changed that to three. We did that for a good reason. Because if you only have two and those two disagree, who breaks the tie?
Exactly.
You always need a third man to break the tie.
Also, we figured our Godhead exists in how many persons? Our God exists in three persons. Now, that's not an accident. That's eternal. That's always been there. That wasn't created. But the fact is, our God exists in three persons. So we said a minimum of three elders to be an established church, even less than that's just a mission work. An established church has to have a government of at least three elders, no more than 12. And those are based upon the biblical principles. The point I want you to understand is that the Presbyterian form of government, the Presbyterian form of government is the biblical form of government. And the first aspect of that is it is ruled by plurality. It is a plural form of government. And that is the New Testament pattern. Now folks talk about Brother Woods. What about Moses? That's usually where they go to. What about Moses? What would be the answer to that? If the church comes to you, well, Moses is one man over the nation. That's the answer. The church does have one man rule. And his name is Jesus Christ. He's the one man over the church. And Moses was a type of Christ. Guess who was under Moses? 70 elders. Moses had a plurality rule. Moses did not have one man under him. He had a plurality of rule under him. 70 elders ruled under Moses in that nation, and Moses was the type of Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. Elders ruling under Joshua. And that was the testament in the Hebrew nation, or the Hebrew Republic, and the government God gave them. Our nation was built on the principles of Presbyterian. Rule by plurality and accountability. Rule by plurality. We'll talk about accountability next week. Any questions on that? I'll close.
Nobody wins, I'm going to go home. All right. Okay. Stand up. I feel sometimes like that teacher you're about,